The following presentation is brought to you by Faith Presbyterian Church Reformed. Delivering today's message will be Dr. Richard Bacon.
Father, as we look at the book of Isaiah this evening, as that prophet spoke to his generation, we pray that thou wouldst also by thy Spirit speak to this generation, that thou wouldst speak to us. We pray that thou wouldst open our eyes, our minds, that we might behold wondrous things, that we might know what thou wouldst have us to do in our day, that thy word would speak to us, that thou wouldst cause us more and more to die to sin and to live to righteousness. For we ask this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. How many of you know who J.N. Darby was? J.N. Darby, D-A-R-B-Y. John Darby was he was actually an Anglican living in England, living in Plymouth, as we'll get to in just a moment, in England. And in the 1830s, he underwent a severe sickness. And he was bedridden for quite some time. During that time, he had a chance to study the Bible in an intense way that he never had before. And when he was studying Isaiah 32, which we're going to be studying this evening, it occurred to him, and this, by the way, is probably the central teaching, the linchpin teaching of what has come to be known as dispensationalism, Darbyism, which has come to be known today as dispensationalism. It occurred to him as he read in Isaiah 32 and studied Isaiah 32 that this is not talking, Isaiah 32 is not talking about any period of time that the Israelites ever knew, and it's not talking about any period of time that the church has ever known, so it must be talking about some future time yet to be. And then if he said, well, if this verse has nothing to do with the immediate future of Israel, then and if it has nothing to do with the church age, then perhaps the church is completely unknown in the Old Testament. And that, of course, is the conclusion that he came to. Not directly from Isaiah 32, but as a result of having studied Isaiah 32. The conclusion that the church is unknown in the Old Testament, that the church is a surprise with respect to the prophets, that the prophets knew nothing about the church age, is probably the linchpin, the distinction, radical distinction, between Israel in the Old Testament and the church of the New Testament is foundational to everything else that dispensationalism maintains. Now, as we read through Isaiah 32, I think you'll see very clearly not what it says, and yet we understand that interpretation does not always come directly from a passage. And so as Darby imposed that upon the passage, and as dispensationalism has become such a widespread teaching, it's important for us to understand that Isaiah 32 does in fact speak about a time immediately following the invasion of Sennacherib. And it also talks in a broader sense about that gospel age in which the gospel would flourish throughout the whole world. There is a time, according to Isaiah, in which the Spirit will be poured out upon all flesh. Now, we live in that time. We don't have to look forward to a future time as Mr. Darby did, because we understand that it's important for us to compare spiritual things with spiritual. We don't simply sit back and say that because the prophet Isaiah spoke in terms that would be intelligible to his generation, that that's exactly the way the fulfillment has to take place. We compare spiritual things with spiritual. So when he talks about the Spirit being poured out, when he talks about the reign of Messiah, of the Anointed One, when he talks about a flourishing, ever-expanding kingdom, we need to keep in context of Isaiah that he's talking about that Son of David upon whom the government would rest. You remember the government will be upon his shoulders? And of the extent of his kingdom, well, there'll be no end. So we need to be careful that we don't push this prophecy out into an imaginary future, as Mr. Darby did. Again, I don't want to suggest to you that John Darby was a bad guy. John Darby believed very seriously in the importance of Scripture. And I think it's important for us, since we've said something about the dispensational point of view, to be honest with the dispensational point of view and say that there are some good things about it, not that are peculiar to it, but there are some good things that dispensationalists have upheld over the years. Importantly, they have stood for the verbal inspiration of Scripture. They really do believe that God inspired His Word. They believe that what we have here is the very words of God. That's an important thing. Liberals don't believe that. The Roman Catholic Church believes that it's the Word of God only to the extent that the Pope interprets it for us, or that our bishops interpret it for us. Neo-Orthodox maintain that, well, yes, if God speaks to your heart through that, then for you it's the Word of God. But maybe Look Magazine will speak to your heart the same way. However, the dispensationalists have held to the Protestant, the Reformation doctrine of the inspiration of Scripture, that these are God's words objectively, and that they are forever settled in heaven. And we should give credit where credit is due. God has used the dispensationalists in that regard. And we should rejoice that God has used them in that way. However, we also have to say that when it comes to interpretations of passages like this, we really do disagree with them. It's not just a matter of words. We're not debating over words here. We do have a different understanding of this passage. We do understand that while there was some fulfillment under Hezekiah, yet Isaiah is speaking here primarily, foremost, of a future kingdom which would belong to Messiah. And that future kingdom became Messiah's at his resurrection. Okay, are you with me on this? We're not talking about sometime in the future. We're talking about something that began with Christ's resurrection and will continue until his return. Now, I realize that there are those who scratch their head and say, you know, I look around, I can't see it. Well, may God give us the eyes of faith to be able to see it. Let's read Isaiah chapter 32 together. Behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment. And a man shall be as an hiding place from the wind, and a covert from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. And the eyes of them that see shall not be dim, and the ears of them that hear shall hearken. The heart also of the rash shall understand knowledge, and the tongue of the stammerers shall be ready to speak plainly. The vile person shall be no more called liberal, nor the churl said to be bountiful. For the vile person will speak villainy, and his heart will work iniquity, to practice hypocrisy, and to utter error against the Lord, to make empty the soul of the hungry, and he will cause the drink of the thirsty to fail. The instruments also of the churl are evil. He deviseth wicked devices to destroy the poor with lying words, even when the needy speaketh aright. But the liberal deviseth liberal things, and by liberal things shall he be established. Rise up, you women that are at ease. Hear my voice, you careless daughters. Give ear unto my speech. Many days and years shall you be troubled, you careless women, for the vintage shall fail. The gathering shall not come. Tremble, you women that are at ease, be troubled, you careless ones, strip you and make you bare, and gird sackcloth upon your loins. They shall lament for the tits, for the pleasant fields, for the fruitful vine. Upon the land of my people shall come up thorns and briars, yea, upon all the houses of joy in the joyous city, because the palaces shall be forsaken. The multitude of the city shall be left. The forts and towers shall be for dens forever, a joy of wild asses, a pasture of flocks, until the Spirit be poured out, shall be poured upon upon us from on high, and the wilderness be a fruitful field, and the fruitful field be counted for a forest. Then judgment shall dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness remain in the fruitful field, and the work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness quietness and assurance forever. And my people shall dwell in a peaceable habitation, and in sure dwellings, and in quiet resting places, when it shall hail, coming down on the forest, and the city shall be low in a low place. Blessed are you that sow beside all waters, that send forth thither the feet of the ox and the ass. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. I want us to look at three things, basically, in the first half of this verse, first half of this chapter, and see how Isaiah is setting up disaster to show us in relief what the pouring out of the Spirit will mean. Sometimes the greatest contrast is to put light against darkness. And that's what he's doing. He's showing us, in one respect, how dark the churl is, how dark the evil man is, the Nabal. The vile man here, translated vile, is the fool. You remember Abigail's husband? She said to David, his name is Nabal, and as his name is, so is he. And his name was fool. His name was Nabal, vile person, as it's translated here. The churl, you remember, was one who was niggardly in his giving. He was stingy. He was a miser. Who was that miser that we read about? Silas Marner. You remember how he would get out his coins and just let his fingers run through the coins, and the gold itself became the key thing. It wasn't what the gold could buy. It wasn't what he could do with the gold, and it certainly wasn't how he could glorify God with his possessions. Rather, it was the things themselves that became important to him. That's the churl. That's the niggardly man. That's the man who will not be generous. When we see liberal here, let's not think in terms either of a theological liberal nor in terms of a political liberal. The idea of a liberal here is someone who's generous, someone who gives freely. Like the Samaritan in the story of the Good Samaritan, who said, look, if you spend more money on this guy, when I come back, I'll repay it. He was the liberal man. The liberal man does liberally. How can you tell? Because he's being generous with his goods. He's using that same money in order to do good, in order to do God's will in the world, to be a neighbor to those who need him. Well, look in verses 1 and 2. First of all, we see that magistrates, just as others, have a duty to God. We have a tendency in this country, don't we, because of the fact that we live in a country that was founded on the idea, or at least many maintain that it was founded on an idea, that there's a wall of separation between church and state, that has come to mean to the secularist that somehow or other the magistrate does not have a duty to God. Well, we ought not to buy into that. We ought not to so think. We ought to realize that God gives the magistrate a duty just as he gives everyone else a duty. We ought not to think that there is a wall of separation between the church and the school such that the teacher doesn't have a responsibility to God. The school may be another institution, but that doesn't mean the teacher doesn't have a responsibility to God, does it? The workplace is not the church, is it? But that doesn't mean that the worker or the employer doesn't have a responsibility to God, does it? The family is not the church, but that doesn't mean that fathers and mothers, wives and husbands don't have a responsibility to God, a duty to perform to God, does it? Well, we ought not to separate the magistrate as though that were the only calling that has no responsibility to God, when in fact the Word of God very clearly teaches that they are the ministers of God. And so we see here that a king shall reign in righteousness and princes shall rule in judgment. What that means is that they will apply God's law according to their sphere. It doesn't mean that every magistrate will necessarily be a Christian in that day, but it does mean that there will be a going forth of the law to the nations. It was already the responsibility at the time that Isaiah spoke for the king of Israel to enforce God's law. And he's saying that there will be a time when this will go forth to the nations, so that there'll be not just one King Christ, but there will be nations around the world where the princes enforce God's law. So magistrates, just as others, should do their duty. Kings and princes shall rule by law. Now, how do we know, think through this with me, how do we know what's good and right on the one hand, or what's bad or wrong on the other hand? How do we know that? Does it just come to us? Do we just intuit it? Do we learn it from the light of nature somehow? There are some things that we learn from the light of nature. We know that we ought not to do to others what we don't want done to us. There are some things that we can learn from the light of nature. But there are many other things that we do because they're right, and we define right, we define good, we define righteous in terms of what? God's Word. Exactly. And so, if we're going to say that kings and princes are going to rule righteously, that they're going to rule correctly, with correct judgment, then how will they rule? By the Word of God. In Proverbs 8:15, we see, and I do believe that Proverbs 8 is speaking of Christ. In Proverbs 8:15, we see here, by me, and the me that's speaking there is wisdom, by me, Christ, kings reign, and princes decree justice. Now, yes, I understand that what we have in Proverbs chapter 8 is wisdom personified, that wisdom is crying out and so forth. But we also see, don't we, and if we look at Proverbs 8:23, I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning, or ever the earth was. Now, whether that's speaking of Christ, which I believe it is, or whether it's just speaking about the wisdom of God in an abstract way, nevertheless, we see that it's eternal, that it's something that doesn't come just from the light of nature, but that it precedes the creation, that it's the way God thinks about things. So if it's our responsibility to think God's thoughts after Him, and it is, then where are we going to learn that? Well, from the Scripture, where God has spoken. Calvin, and here I want to be real careful with this statement. I don't want to put words in his mouth, and there may be a problem here with the translation. I don't speak enough French to be able to say if there is. Calvin said that we should worship the Scriptures as we worship God. Let me suggest that perhaps that's been translated in such a way that maybe we ought to say we should reverence the Scriptures the way we reverence God. And in fact, don't we say that the third commandment teaches us that we ought to think highly of every way by which God makes Himself known to us? In other words, His name includes more than just His name. It includes also His Word and works, doesn't it? So by saying that we should have the same reverence for God's Word that we have for God, we're not really saying anything more, are we, than God says when He says that He has magnified His Word above His name. We're simply saying that we should understand that when we read the Word of God, that we have an insight to the mind of God here. God is speaking. So also, if kings decree justice according to God's Word, then they have an insight, do they not, to their master's mind? And if Paul is right when he says that they are, that the magistrate is God's minister, then they don't have the authority to just make up laws as they go along, do they? At least not new crimes. And though the kings and princes shall rule by law, we also understand that the king that's spoken of here, given Isaiah's mention of Christ in so many other places, the king that he speaks of here, behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, probably looks beyond Hezekiah and looks all the way forward to Christ. In fact, so much so that Calvin referred to the prophecy of Isaiah as the gospel of Isaiah, didn't he? that there's a sense in which Isaiah speaks as much about Christ almost as the Gospels do. So he looks forward to that day when in Isaiah 9:7, the government will be on Christ's shoulders. He says, "Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David, and upon his kingdom to order it, to establish it with judgment and with justice, from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." And in 11:4 he says, "But with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked." It just puts us to mind of the imagery of Christ in the book of Revelation, doesn't it? As the sword goes forth from his mouth, and he goes forth conquering and to conquer on the white horse. So then the magistrate has a responsibility to rule under Christ. Now, does that mean that every magistrate that ever has been since the time of Christ is a Christian? Well, we know better, don't we? And yet, we should, according to Paul, pray for kings and for those in authority, that God would so move in their hearts that at the very least, those who do well could live in peace. And as Paul also tells us, it's part of their responsibility to be a terror to the evildoer. So when we pray for Bill Clinton, yes, one of the things that we should pray is that God would change his heart, that God would convert him, that God would make him one of his people. Yes, both for Bill Clinton's sake and for ours. But even short of that, we should pray for Bill Clinton that God would remove evil counselors from his presence, that God would provide him with good, righteous counselors. We should pray for him that God would make him a terror to the evildoer, so that when the abortionist thinks of Bill Clinton's name, he locks the door and runs away. We should be praying that for him. We should be praying that he would be a rewarder of them that do good, that we would have peaceful lives if we act peacefully, if we act righteously, that we should have peaceful lives. Yes, there are all manner of things we should be praying for Bill Clinton. And listen, if Bill Clinton is not being converted, if Bill Clinton is not being a terror to the evildoer, if Bill Clinton is not being a rewarder of them that do well, and we're not praying for him, then who has blood on their hands? We do. Because those are precisely the things that our confession calls upon us to pray for our magistrates. I say our confession, I'm sorry, our directory for worship calls upon us to pray for our magistrate. Thus, in enforcing God's law, they become a blessing to the righteous. Now, let's make something very clear. Is it the case that if a magistrate, whether he's a king or a president or a governor of a state or a city mayor, if he enforces God's law in his jurisdiction, will that by itself cause anyone in his jurisdiction to be justified? No, let's make that clear. That the fact of it is that Bill Clinton could become a Christian this moment, and he could just enforce God's law to the extent that the Constitution gives him the power to do so, and that would not by itself cause anyone to be converted. However, it would be a blessing to the righteous. When the righteous rule, the people rejoice. But if God will judge a nation, who does he put in charge? The wicked. The wicked cause the people to mourn. And so, yes, by all means, let's pray that Bill Clinton would enforce God's law. But let's stay away completely from any possible thought that because he would enforce God's law, that would justify anybody. That would not make this a Christian nation as such. At least it would not make the people who live in it Christian people. But they do become a blessing to the righteous, as we see here in verse 2, "And a man shall be a hiding place from the wind, and a covert from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land." Now think about yourself as living in a desert, and you come across a big rock, and you get a chance to live in the shade for a while. You'd like that. Well, that's what he's talking about. He's talking about shade from the sun, from the beating, hot, dry desert sun. So he's saying basically the same thing in verse 2 that Paul says in Romans 13, that he's to be a terror to the evildoer, and that he's to be a blessing to those who do well. He shall be a covert from the tempest. That is to say, he will be a hiding place from those who would harm God's people. They're a place of protection from violence and injury, and they're an encouragement to do well and rest in Christ. Again, I don't know, well, yes I do. I said a moment ago that if Bill Clinton were to enforce God's law, that would not in and of itself cause anyone to be justified, would it? But imagine what, as Theodore Roosevelt, a previous president of ours, said, imagine what a bully pulpit the presidency would be if Bill Clinton actually were converted. Imagine if he were willing to stand up at a nationally called news conference and said, you know what? I've decided to withdraw Foster's nomination because I'm not going to have an abortionist as a counselor. What a witness that would be. It would, in fact, be an encouragement to do well, an encouragement to rest in Christ. And he can do that. He can't change people's hearts. Only the Holy Spirit can change people's hearts. But he can encourage them to do well, and he can encourage them to rest in Christ. So we see then that the magistrate, the king, the prince, has a responsibility toward God to do God's calling. But notice also that from verses 3 until verse 8, that his subjects also should do their duties. The eyes of them that see shall not dim, the ears of them that hear shall hearken. There needs to be a submission to proper instruction. That is to say, when the magistrate begins to speak lawfully, godly instruction, the people should listen. And the results of submission is that we're given a correct understanding, and we're given correct speech. The heart also of the rash shall understand knowledge, and the tongue of the stammerers shall be ready to speak plainly. That which previously they couldn't do, a stammerer is not able to speak plainly. Once they have understanding, once they've submitted themselves to the Word of God, God says, will be able to speak. No longer, when the magistrate speaks plainly from God's Word, will darkness be put for light. I don't know how many of you watch the news. I don't suppose you make a habit of watching the news, but I guess from time to time you may hear the news or see a newspaper. And how many times do we have government officials stand up and speak about what we know is evil as though it were good? What Isaiah calls putting good for evil and evil for good. Darkness for light and light for darkness. Well, when the magistrate is converted, when the magistrate begins to enforce God's law, that no longer is possible. In a country in which God's law rules that country, one of the reasons that the people rejoice is that darkness is no longer put for light. We now have a proper perspective on the world because we're seeing the world through these spectacles, through the spectacles of God's Word. The prince will prefer good men to evil. Imagine that press conference when Bill Clinton stands up and says, I've decided not only that I was wise in getting rid of my previous Surgeon General, but I'm going to withdraw the nomination of Henry Foster because the man's a liar. He just doesn't understand the Ninth Commandment. Imagine what that would do if he would begin preferring good men to evil men as his counselors. And by the way, let me make another application. This is a little bit off the subject, but let me make another application. We need to be raising up a generation of young men and women who are in a position that the president wants them as advisors. We should have, in the church, we should have a group of people that the magistrate just sits back and says, what a wise people they are. How do they know so much? How do they get so smart? How are they able to go to town so well? going to town? How are they able to know what to do at the right time, at the right place? How do they have so much wisdom? We should be the head and not the tail. But people, because we have put education on such a back burner, because we have thought that there's somehow a virtue to anti-intellectualism, because we have thought that there is somehow being emotional is better than being rational, because of that, we have virtually excluded ourselves from the public arena. We have, for all intents and purposes, placed a wall between us and Washington. And part of the reason that there is a Christian ghetto is because of the unbelievers. I acknowledge that. I know that. I realize that. I agree with anyone who says that. But part of the reason there is a Christian ghetto is because we have retreated to ghettos. And then, at the time when the magistrate is doing God's will and the people are doing God's will, evil men will not be counted as good men. We will no longer look at the person who is able to accumulate the most wealth as being the best. We will look at character before we look at income. Do you remember when Bill Clinton was running for president? Do you remember what the newspapers and the radio and the television kept telling you about character? What'd they tell you? Character doesn't matter. And why did they tell you that? Because they didn't want you looking at Bill Clinton's character. Listen, when God pours out His Spirit on a land, that's the first thing we look at, is a person's character. Is he really an elder? Is he someone that God has raised up as a leader? Is he really someone that God is putting before us to lead us in the paths of righteousness? And if he's not, we need to take a pass on him. We need not say, oh, character doesn't matter. He's been to Harvard, or he's been to Oxford, or he's made a lot of money. Rather, we ought to be looking at his character. No longer shall darkness be put for light. Notice also that, that Isaiah says here, don't be surprised when the wicked man acts wickedly, and don't be surprised when the good man acts well. Just don't be surprised by that. How often do we sit back and say, I didn't expect that person to do that. That's such a terrible thing to do, when we should have expected that a vile man will act in a vile manner. He says the churl is niggardly or stingy. The vile man, the fool, the vile person will speak villainy. His heart will work iniquity. He'll practice hypocrisy. He'll utter error against the Lord. He'll make empty the soul of the hungry, and he'll cause the drink of the thirsty to fail. In other words, he's going to grind as many people underfoot as he possibly can. That's his nature. That's what he does. That's how he makes his living. Notice, first of all, that he speaks villainy. He calls good evil and evil good. Secondly, that he's a plotter of iniquity. Iniquity is the work of his heart. He lies awake nights thinking about how he can be wicked the next day. That's what the psalmist says, right? He lies on his bed just thinking, what can I do tomorrow to get into more mischief? He's a plotter of iniquity. He practices hypocrisy. That is to say, he appears to others to be just. Remember this morning we talked about what it is to be a hypocrite, to play a part. He appears to others to be just, but in reality, he is a plotter of iniquity. He utters error, unjust sentences of the magistrate. When the magistrate is more concerned, now listen, we're going to talk about us now. When the magistrate is more concerned about whether people will riot in South Central LA than he is about doing justice, then the fear of man has taken hold of his heart. And he puts his error into practice by further impoverishing the poor. There's no future from the villain's point of view. There's no future in helping the righteous. The future is in grinding the righteous underfoot. because he doesn't think in terms of God. The fear of the Lord, the psalmist says, is not before his face. That's just not on his mind. It's not what he thinks about. All he thinks about is, how can I get ahead? You know, we should thank the Lord daily that it really is not the case. The cynic says that you get ahead by stepping on other people's necks. But we should thank the Lord that ordinarily what he rewards is diligent hard work. Not always. You know, we do live in a fallen world. We do live after the fall. But can you imagine what the world would be like if God had designed it in such a way that the wicked really do get ahead by walking on other people? If the flowers, as they come up out here, instead of being mowed down in the evening, really do turn into great palm trees? If the wicked really did prosper generation after generation and God never judged the wicked, what a world would that be? Well, it would be a world like Noah's just before the flood, wouldn't it? In which men's hearts were just continually wicked. There was no restraint on their wickedness. Well, the liberal, on the other hand, Isaiah says, is an instrument of righteousness. The liberal soul is a generous soul. He does good. Look at verse 8. The liberal deviseth liberal things. He thinks about how he can be generous. He doesn't wait for someone to come to him and say, you know, I have a need. I wonder if you could help me with it. Rather, he thinks about ways of being generous. How can we devise some new ministry? How can we devise some new way of helping the righteous in this land? He devises liberal things. In other words, the works of his heart are just the opposite of the works of the villain's heart. Just as the villain lies on his bed devising mischief, the liberal soul lies on his bed devising good works. You see how both things start in the heart? Doesn't the Bible say that out of the heart are the issues of life? Well, that's right. As we think in his heart, as a man thinks in his heart, as the wicked man or the good man thinks in his heart, so he is. He becomes what he thinks about. The liberal man lies on his bed thinking about what he can do to be liberal, to be generous. And what does it say? He shall be established, or he shall stand. Shall he stand? By his liberality, by liberal things, shall he stand, or shall he be established? Now, this really is opposite from the way that the world thinks. The world thinks that the way you establish yourself is by never letting go of anything. Now, I'm not saying that we should be wastrels. Just the opposite. We should not be wastrels, because if we are, then we won't have the wherewithal to be generous. But we should not be misers. We should not be niggardly. We should not be stingy with what God has given us. We should lie on our bed at night thinking of ways to use it wisely. And you know, it's real easy just to give the drunk a $5 bill so he can go out and buy the bottle of whiskey that kills him, right? That's an easy kind of charity. That's what Marvin Alasky has called the tragedy of American compassion. We need to think about how to be liberal wisely and not just throw our money away on the first person that asks for it. And that's how we're established. How strange that we're not established by holding on to our money. We're established by letting go of it, by being liberal, by giving to others, by helping to establish the very ones that the vile man would grind underfoot. We establish ourselves. What a marvelous thing. What a gracious God to build a world like that. Third point then. The first was that the magistrate has a duty. The second was that the people under the magistrate have a duty also to help, to be the arms and fingers, as it were, in a godly society. And then third, notice that the churl, again, the niggardly man, the stingy man, the miser, we might say, is displaced by the liberal through God's judgment. God takes the stingy man out of the way and replaces him with the liberal man. I'll go ahead and cut to the chase here. I'll tell you why. It's because authority flows toward responsibility. We cannot delegate responsibility. Authority flows toward those who will exercise responsibility. And if we will take responsibility for this world, for this life, if we will learn how the world works, if we will learn how to apply God's word to the world, yes, authority will flow toward us because the world really will see the wisdom of God's way of doing things. That's a promise that we have from God's word, that the people will see the wisdom of His laws and they'll say, teach us the laws of the God of Jacob so that we can be wise like you are. Okay, now we'll go back and establish that. First of all, notice that bad or troublous times are warnings from God. When a nation undergoes severely bad times, as Israel was with the invasion of the Assyrians, that's a warning from God that judgment is impending. I do not pretend to be a prophet in the sense of being able to foretell the future. I can't. I am a prophet in the sense that I have God's words in my mouth. But let us make some applications. What have we seen in this country over the last few years? We've seen youngsters ruling, right? What is that a sign of? We've seen the pestilence of AIDS sweep through this country. And listen, the government, the CDC, is still not telling you everything there is to know about AIDS. We can go into this sometime, and I'm not standing in the pulpit. This isn't appropriate for the pulpit. But there is a cover-up going on with respect to the AIDS pestilence. We've seen floods. We've seen earthquakes. We've seen pestilence. We don't have very good animal control out here in Rowlett. We've seen not lions in the street, but we've seen beasts in the street. We have seen in this country all the signs of God's judgment, including just a few weeks ago what was going on up in Oklahoma City. A man that you'd never heard of before in your life and never expected to drove a rented truck up in front of a building and just with a 2.5 or 3.5 minute fuse and some fertilizer, some fuel oil, managed to blow away half a building and killed. Does anybody know what the final death toll was? Was it almost 200 people? Almost 200 people at one time. Only 18 people were killed when the Tower of Siloam fell. And people were wondering if they were greater sinners than the rest of them. The fact of it is that God does bring judgments upon a nation. And He brings those judgments upon a nation step by step as warnings. And then if a nation will not repent, God gives a stronger warning. For years, America has been an agricultural exporting country, haven't we? Where were we touched a couple of years ago by flood? In the breadbasket, in the Midwest. Well, there's a warning to tremble before the Lord. Look at verse 11. Tremble, you women that are at ease. Be troubled, you careless ones. Strip you and make you bare and gird sackcloth upon your loins. Sennacherib's coming. Now here's an army of 180,000 people that basically now, while Isaiah is preaching here in Isaiah chapter 32, Sennacherib has done an end run around Jerusalem and is heading down to Egypt to destroy Egypt, the second most powerful country in the world at that time. And basically Isaiah is saying, look, God's given us some space here to repent. Gird on the sackcloth. Tremble at God's word. Tremble at the impending judgment of Sennacherib's army. It's best to repent. But it's still, we can repent or we can perish. But Jesus said what? Except you repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Let's turn to something in Matthew chapter 5. And yes, I am going to spiritualize just a little bit here. But the principle, if the principle is true between man and man, then the principle is also true between man and God. Look at Matthew chapter 5, starting at verse 25, agree with thine adversary quickly, whilst thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. Verily I say unto thee, thou shalt by no means come out thence till thou hast paid the uttermost farthing. Do you see what the advice from Jesus is? The counsel is, look, if you owe the guy money, pay the money. Don't go to jail. Right? Agree with him in the way. Before the officer comes out and arrests you, agree with him. Say, yes, I'll pay it. Well, when you see God's judgments coming, repent. Agree with him. Fall before him on your face. Agree, yes, Lord, I am a sinner. And put away your sins. That's the message of Isaiah. But then he also speaks of the latter times of Hezekiah, and we believe the latter days as well, when he says that God's blessing will be preceded by a pouring out of his Spirit. Look at verse 15. Until the Spirit be poured out from upon high. Now we know the story, don't we, of Sennacherib as he surrounded the city of Jerusalem, as he came back from Egypt, and 180,000 of his host were round about Jerusalem. And what happened? You remember that night when they all went to bed and Hezekiah, Sennacherib's army was out there making fun of Hezekiah, the anointed of the Lord, as they went to bed. And when they woke up in the morning, the enemy was just dead. Through no doing of theirs. God just sent the angel of the Lord, the Spirit of the Lord, through the host of the enemy and killed them. 180,000 dead in one night. Now, who would have expected that? I wouldn't have. We're going to bed that night, I'd have said, well, we're going to have to get up in the morning and just make our peace with God because we're dead. But Isaiah had more faith than that. I didn't expect God to bring down the Berlin Wall in a night. The CIA didn't expect that one. But God can pull down the Berlin Wall in a night if He chooses, because you know what? He does whatever He pleases in the heavens and on earth. Will God convert Bill Clinton? Well, should we be praying to that end? Yes. And can God do it? Listen, if He can change your heart and my heart, He can change Bill Clinton's heart. He can change Hillary Clinton's heart. He can do what He will in the heavens and on the earth. If He can slay 180,000, if He can pull down the Berlin Wall, if He can change your heart, He can change Bill Clinton's heart. You know what God could do? God could convert the Pope. Imagine the Pope standing up and preaching next Sunday on justification by faith alone.
Amen.
Well, God can do that. We don't expect it. We sit back and say, well, it's always the way it's always been. But God could do that. We need to pray to that end. And that's also in Acts 1:5. Not just in Hezekiah's day, but in Acts 1:5, Jesus said, when His disciples asked Him, are You going to restore the kingdom now? You know, back in Isaiah 32, when He talked about the Spirit being poured out and the kingdom flourishing, are You going to restore the kingdom now? What did Jesus say? Well, you go back to Jerusalem and you wait, because John baptized with water, but I'm going to baptize you not many days hence with the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit will be poured out on My church. And there will be a kingdom flourishing throughout all the earth. Yes, God's blessing is preceded by a pouring out of His Spirit. Let's not, because the Pentecostals speak wrongly about the Holy Spirit, let's not us fail to speak about the Holy Spirit, long for the Holy Spirit, and remember that Jesus said that God will give the Holy Spirit to all those who ask for Him. Let's not be ashamed or afraid to ask for what Jesus said to ask for. Does that make sense? Does it fit in neatly with my theology? I'll be honest with you. No. It doesn't. But I know this. My theology begins and ends with Scripture. And the Bible says for us to ask for the Holy Spirit, and God will give him to us. Whether that means a greater measure of the Holy Spirit, a fresh outpouring of the Holy Spirit, being baptized in the Holy Spirit, I don't know all the theology of it, but Jesus said to ask for the Holy Spirit, so what should we be praying for? The Holy Spirit. And if you ask for an egg, will the Father give you a rock? If you ask for a fish, will He give you a snake? If you ask for a loaf of bread, will He give you a serpent? Jesus said if you ask for the Holy Spirit, He'll give you the Holy Spirit. God's blessing is always preceded by a pouring out of His Holy Spirit upon men. And then when that happens, God's wrath is turned into peace. Not because we have to negotiate with His enemies. Not because we have to give a little bit in order to get a little bit from His enemies, but because He destroys His enemies. We don't have anything to fear from Sennacherib or from the hosts of this devil today. They have something to fear from God. Amen? So we should be praying that God would give us peace by pouring out His wrath upon His enemies. If they won't be turned to Him, if they won't flee to Him, then we should be praying that they would flee from Him. And notice that the reason that His wrath is turned into peace is not simply that we live in a state of uneasiness, that we somehow have this tension like the Cold War between the United States and Russia where neither side dare attack first. Rather, we have a peace that's characterized by righteousness. The gospel saves, but His law governs. When we get those two things reversed, we're going to have problems. If we believe that His law saves, then we've bought into what? Salvation by works, justification by works. But if we believe that the gospel has no content and therefore we can just live any way we choose to once God has justified us, then we've bought into antinomianism. Both of those things are errors. Both of those things do not contribute to peace but rob us of God's peace. So we live in righteousness. Look at this. Blessed are you that sow beside all waters that send forth thither the feet of the ox and the ass. That peace shall be a peace of quietness, of assurance, of living the life that God has called us to live. Now, yes, Isaiah is giving it here in the context of the land in which he lived. I don't have an ox or an ass, but I do have a calling, and so do you. And Isaiah is promising that those who are guided by His Spirit, who are guided by His Word, will live with quietness, with assurance, and with peace in their callings in the time in which Jesus comes. Remember when Jesus was born, He was announced to be the Prince of Peace, the Tsar Shalom. He was announced to be that one who would bring peace to men of goodwill. Do you remember that? Well, we should be longing for that peace still. We should be looking for that peace still. We should be looking for the fact that Jesus Christ's government is extending throughout the world. Yes, I understand that we live in a time right now, today, in which we are seeing much more of the warning of God, of the impending judgments of God, than we are of His peace and assurance. But I also know that just as God blew on the Assyrian army, and 180,000 of them died in one night, God can change things for us as quickly as it pleases Him. And you know what? He'll do it in such a way that He'll get all the glory. How much glory did Hezekiah's army get when God blew on the Assyrians? Not a lick. And so He'll turn things around in our day, if things are turned around, in such a way that He'll get all the glory, that all the praise will go to Him. Let's stand and call upon Him in prayer. Father, even as Isaiah spoke of a time in which peace would flow like a river, we pray that Thou wouldst grant to us peace. We pray, first of all, for personal peace with Thee, knowing that we are justified, having that assurance that Thou art indeed our God, that Thou art indeed working in our lives by Thy grace. But we ask also for peace for thy people, that thou wouldst give quietness and peace to us by giving us a godly magistrate. We pray for thy servant Bill Clinton, asking that thou wouldst so move in his heart that he might be converted, that he might gather to himself wise, righteous counselors, that he might eschew evil, that he might more and more learn what it is to be thy minister and to enforce thy righteous laws. We ask that thou wouldst give peace not only to us as thy people, but also that thou wouldst give us as a country peace in which we might carry out our callings, in which we might do those things which thou hast called us to do, subduing that portion of thy world to thy glory, to which thou hast called us in labor. And now as we go our separate ways for this coming week, we pray that thou wouldst watch over us, that thou wouldst keep us. We pray especially for those who are without work or who need more work, asking that thou wouldst reward their diligent search for labor, for work, that thou wouldst give them the ability to be of service to others, as it is their desire. We pray that thou wouldst reward their search, and we pray especially for our brother Andrew Myers, who was suddenly and without warning left without work this week. We pray that thou wouldst comfort his heart, that thou wouldst confirm to him that thou art God, that thou art able to hold all things together in his life. And we pray that thou wouldst soon reward his diligent search with new work. We pray for all of our callings, whether it be as employers or employees, or as fathers and mothers and husbands and wives, as children, that thou wouldst give us diligence in our callings this week, that we might do all things to thy glory, whether we are hammering nails into a ship, whether we are writing code for a computer program, whether we're taking care of the customers of other people. Whatever it may be, we pray that thou wouldst give us diligence in our callings to do all things as unto thee, not as men servants, or with thy service. For we ask this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.
You have been listening to a sermon by Dr. Richard Bacon of Faith Presbyterian Church Reformed in Mesquite, Texas. For more information on FPCR Ministries, visit our website at www.fpcr.org
or contact us by mail at 8301 Lakeview Parkway, Suite 111-164, Rowlett, Texas, 75088.